broadcasting from First Assembly of God. This is First AG Podcast.
If you have your Bibles, turn to two portions of Scripture. You can go to Genesis 50, chapter 50, verse 20, and mark that. You can put a marker in Romans 8, 28. We're going to go there. Title of the message is Hungry for His Presence. You know, we're just starting our fast today. And so I want to start off with that question. Are you hungry for the presence of God? And when I say that, what I don't mean is this. I don't mean, are you going to go to church and if something cool happens, then cool. And if it's just kind of a regular ho-hum service, you're going to go home and be fine and watch the game and eat tofurkey or something. Are you hungry for the presence of God? Because when you are hungry for something, you want that to be filled in your heart and in your life. Now many are going to be doing the Daniel fast. Others have variations of the Daniel fast. And I was talking to someone this morning. I don't want to mention Pastor Billy's name, but he said, you know, I was reading the book of Daniel, and he didn't just do a 21-day. He did a 10-day. Maybe we could start with that one. Here's the thing, and I realize, and I always want to say this as a disclaimer, if you are on any form of medication, a heart or blood pressure or anything, please consult your doctor. Please use wisdom in doing these things. I just as much as I believe we're going to hunger for the things of God, we'd have to do so with wisdom, okay? Can I just free y'all to use wisdom? And so there are folks who are doing the Daniel fast or folks who do a variation of the Daniel fast. I think the type of fast you do is less important than the intention of your heart and your spirit in doing so. And so it is about hungering and thirsting for God. And so if you do the Daniel fast and change your diet but don't read and pray and really go after God, you're just dieting. See, I was talking about dieting, and the baby's upset. The baby's like, man, diets are bad. He's too young. He doesn't have to fast. He can have his chicken nuggets. Because they're not real meat anyway, right? So please use wisdom in doing so and walking this thing out. But are you hungry for the presence of the Lord, to make time to pray, to make time to get in Scripture, to listen to what the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you? Because last week when we were together, we just had a wonderful time, and we really spoke over you. You broke things in your life last week. You just said, I break these addictions. I break mindsets. I change my mind. I repent and I confess. You broke things last week, and we asked the Holy Spirit to come and to fill us. And we prayed that. And I want you to know that fasting is really part of that process. It is not just a one-day thing. We can't, we had a great service. No, we're having a great walk with Christ. And it's part of doing that. See, fasting is turning our physical hunger into spiritual hunger. Because naturally, we're not really hungry for the things of God, are we? Just in our flesh, we're not. We're very self-focused. I saw on something this past week that the number one person who was Googled in 2013, Miley Cyrus. Do you know what the word was for 2013? Selfie. Go on Facebook. You know, I mean, it's just everybody took selfies. We don't wake up in the morning and go, man, I really just want to get in touch with Jesus today. We wake up in the morning and say, I'm hungry. I want something to eat. I want to go here. We're very self-focused, and we tend to be self-based and selfish. So fasting is a wonderful reminder that when we're physically hungry, to let it stir up a spiritual hunger in us. You see, I want to want God like I want food and drink. I want to say it again. I want to want God like I want food and drink. And it's not a way of manipulating God into doing something for us, but rather it is saying, God, I'm going to give you even more and greater control in my life and over my desires so that I can be everything you say that I am. And see, and every time I get hungry, it's a reminder to pray and to meditate on God's word and to live hungry for Him. Read Matthew with me, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed, read it with me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. When you hunger for the things of God, God will fill you. He will fill you. What does he fill you with? Grace and peace and joy and wisdom. I'm telling you, you're going to have a better understanding of what to do and how to do it when the presence of God is dwelling inside of you and he has filled you up. And the hungrier you are for him, the more of him you get. God doesn't force feed anybody. Remember as a kid, you're sitting at the table, mom would make stewed tomatoes or something gross. Even when she knew you didn't like stewed tomatoes and they always put some on my plate. And you're going to sit there till you eat it. Woman, I will die at this table. I got away with it one time because I dug a hole in my mashed potatoes and I scooped them all and I cut them back over. And she was fine with me not eating the mashed potatoes. So you have to hide your stewed tomatoes in your mashed potatoes. And I'm here today. Thank you, Jesus. Hunger for his presence. Many times when we draw close to God, or we feel the need to be more in his presence, if we're really honest, it's usually because we are walking through a time of turmoil. Would you find that true? When we're going through hardships, when we're going through struggles, when it's not easy, when it's tough, and when it's challenging, we kind of lean towards God. See, no one likes pain, and no one likes sickness or struggle or disappointment. No one likes, you can fill in the blank from your life. No one likes whatever you've been dealing with. And I came across this week, and I want to read it to you. It's from Max Lucado. I thought it was a brilliant quote, and it really resonated in me. So we're going to take this, and we kind of built a message off of this. And it says this, you will get through this. It won't be painless. It won't be quick. But God will use this mess for some good. In the meantime, don't be foolish or naive, but don't despair either. With God's help, you will get through this. You see, some of the promises of God, and the Word of God is full of the promises of God. We were talking this morning, I've said this before, I don't care what you're dealing with in your life, you need to stop, you need to find what God's Word says about it and hold on to that. Write it out, put it in your devotional book, hang it on your mirror in the bathroom, put it on the door of the refrigerator so you see it a lot, you know. I just put it somewhere where you keep the promise in front of you because there is a promise of God for no matter what you're dealing with in your life. And some promises of God I think you only find in the wilderness. There are some promises of God that I think you only discover in the storms of life, and there are some promises, the one we're talking about today was only found in the pit. What a pit it was. So deep that this boy couldn't get out, so steep that he couldn't climb out, and even if he could have climbed out or gotten out somehow, the brothers were right there to push him back in because they were the ones that put him there. And if you know the story of Joseph, he starts in Genesis 37, verses 23 to 24. And so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him, they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down then to eat a meal. It was an abandoned cistern with roots and stones sticking out from the sides, a 17-year-old boy bound by his hands and his feet with his knees pulled up to his chest as he lay on his side at the bottom of this pit, his voice hoarse from screaming and crying out. And it's not that his brothers didn't hear him. It's that they didn't care. They had determined they were doing away with him. They're feeling pretty powerful at the moment. All of them, one of him, them up top, eating around the fire, him laying down, bound in the bottom of the pit. About 20 years from now, when famine has taken away a little of their swagger, they're going to feel a little bit differently. The pride that they had, they're going to confess later on that they saw the anguish in his heart and the anguish in his soul when he pleaded for them, but they wouldn't hear him. You see, these are the sons of Jacob, grandsons of Abraham. If there was royalty in Scripture, like we see, you know, with in England with the royal family, this is as close as we get. This lineage, They are couriers of the covenant that God spoke to Abraham and continues in the line, in the lineage to you and I today. And it still holds true, but at best, on this day at least, they were a dysfunctional family worthy of a reality TV show. They're in the shadow of the pit that holds their baby brother, who has cried until his voice is hoarse, and yet they pass the rolls and pass the meat and enjoy a meal. Why? It's great things about asking questions of Scripture, because Scripture will usually tell you, and it comes out and it says this. It's very deep and it's very theological, and I'll try to say it in a way that we all can understand it. They hated him. They hated him. All the brothers hated him. They hated Joseph. And do you know why? Because Joseph was the baby. Because Joseph was pampered. Jacob had two wives. Who were they? Leah and Rachel. He only loved one. And when Rachel had passed away, Jacob kept her love alive in him by taking care of their favorite, Joseph. Joseph got to stay home when all his brothers had to go to work. Joseph got a coat of many colors when everyone else had to wear hand-me-downs. You know, Joseph was just the chosen one. He was the special one. He was daddy's little boy. And so one day when he was far from home, far from daddy's protection, his brothers caught him and they decided that they were going to kill him. That was the plan. We're going to kill him and we're going to cover this thing up, except for Reuben, who said, yeah, I don't know if we ought to kill him. I'm fine with letting him die. I just don't know if we ought to kill him. And it says that they uses words like took him and they cast him. They took the tunic from him. These are angry words from angry hearts. And they weren't just going to kill him, they were going to cover it up. Now, I don't think Joseph saw it coming. I don't think Joseph woke up that morning and said, you know, today's a good day to end up in a pit. I think he just thought, hey, Dad, I'm going to go out and see what my brothers are doing. I'll come back. I'll give you a report. You know, I'll kind of keep you in the loop, Dad. I'm going to make sure they're earning our money. I don't think he saw it coming. And the truth is today, I doubt we see the pits coming either. Joseph's pit came in the form of a cistern. Yours came in the form of a fill in the blank, a diagnosis, a divorce, a broken home, traumatic injury. I don't know how the pit found you. Joseph was thrown in a hole and despised. You were thrown in divorce court and forgotten, dragged into a moment and abused, thrown into the unemployment mine and then passed over. I don't know what your pit is. The truth is, I don't know if anyone gets through this life without at some point or another finding themselves in a pit. Joseph's story, truthfully, as we're going to walk through it here in just a minute, gets worse before it gets better. He would have died if his brothers weren't a little more greedy than they were bloodthirsty. They were going to leave him to die, and they look up, and someone says, hey, look at that caravan. Let's sell him. And they sell him into slavery. I don't know if you have brothers or sisters that you would have. Don't answer that. Abandonment led to enslavement. Enslavement led to entrapment. Entrapment led to imprisonment. Joseph's life was on a downhill slide into one problem after another for over a decade. You ever had a run where just nothing went right? You see, yet he never gave up. Joseph never gave his heart over to bitterness or anxiety, never consumed his soul. He never took the root of anger and let it grow into hatred. And you remember what happened. In the midst of what was going on in his life, he stayed faithful. And because he stayed available, he was there when God tapped him on the shoulder and tried to move him from prison to the palace, from prisoner to prime minister. And in a day when Joseph went from seemingly having no hope, locked up, forgotten, removed from his family, nothing really to look forward to except more of the same tomorrow, God plucks him out of there and puts him as the second in charge in all of Egypt. And God used Joseph to save literally the world at that time of famine. And so how did he do it? How did Joseph not just survive? Because we read the story of Joseph, we look at our own stories, we look at our own pits, and you ever drop, just kind of drop into survival mode? We have hopes and dreams and things we want to accomplish in our lives, but my goal for today is just to get through today. He not only survived, but Joseph seemed to thrive. Just wherever he went, it just seemed like God was at work. And you see, that's the question that I want to know. How did he do that? Because in my life, I don't want to just survive my life. I want to thrive in my life. Thanks to Joseph, though, we know what he believed because he spoke about it. And what he believed enabled him to have faith to get through this. And you see this, that years later, the final words spoken by Joseph in the book of Genesis, he's speaking to his brothers, the same ones that threw him in the pit, the same ones that were willing to let him die and to do away with him. You know, by now, Joseph's father is dead. His brothers are afraid because they're thinking, Dad's gone. We've lost any covering, any protection. And Joseph is now going to get even with us. He's got the position. He's got the upper hand now, and we're in trouble. And you know what? They come to him. They ask for mercy. And Joseph, when he sees that they're afraid, he just says, guys, don't you get it? Don't you understand? Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you meant evil against me. Everybody say, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You meant evil against me. He acknowledges the presence of evil in this world. And Joseph, in this phrase, he uses a Hebrew word that means to weave or to braid. He's saying, you tried to take something that was out of the flow of my life and braid it into me, and it was meant to do harm, it was meant to kill me, you meant to destroy me, but God. When he says, but God, he uses the same verb and he implies that this, that God intervened. And God rewove it. God unbraided what they had tried to do, and God braided it in a way that good came and that many were saved from it. Something good to preserve all these many people. What was intended for evil, God recycled. God turned it around. God made it from evil to good. Now, Satan's plan was logical. If you look at the whole flow of this thing, he could destroy Abraham. He could destroy the seed of Abraham. He could destroy the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so let's have a famine come. Let's do this. This is how it's going to work. Here's how I'm going to do it. And it's going to be great. But watch God weave. What Satan intends for evil, God turns to good. You see, we see the life of Joseph and it looks like a perfect mess. God sees it as an opportunity to train the prime minister of Egypt. We see a prison. God sees on the job training. We see a famine. God sees the relocation of his chosen lineage. When you go back and you look at the story, it's amazing. We call it Egypt. God calls it protective custody, where he can take the family of Abraham, who from the lineage comes Christ, from the promised land at the time, that small, small group, 50, 60, 70 people, in a land of people who are much larger and far more savage. And God removes them from a place where they are not safe through the life of Joseph and the experience of Joseph and brings them into Egypt under the umbrella and the covering of Egypt, where they live for over 400 years. And 400 years later, they come out after Moses then goes back, and they come out of 1.5 to 2 million strong. Strong enough, ready enough to re-inhabit the promised land that God said, this is yours. What was intended for evil, God reworked for something good. And Joseph understood this. He looked at his brothers and he said, guys, don't you get it? You meant to harm me. You meant to kill me. You meant evil. But God rewove it, and look what God has done. My question this morning is, do you understand that? Do you understand that this morning? Do you understand that in the pit today? Do you understand that in Potiphar's house today? Do you understand that in the prison today? I'm not denying the presence of evil at work in our lives. I don't think that there's a page of Scripture that invites us to believe that there is no evil on this planet. I think as we read the Word, we can almost see every page stained with either blood or tears. We could probably say the same with our lives. It wasn't good that they did what they did to you. It wasn't God's will they rejected you and left you, abandoned you. It isn't right that our world can be so racked with violence and generational curses that you can be the victim of someone else's stupidity. It's not right that we can be caught up in the evil that's been passed down from generation to generation and we end up dealing with things that aren't really ours to deal with. It's not right, but here's my thing. It will not last forever. But in the meantime, God gives you a promise. And the promise is this: what was intended to hurt you, what was intended to belittle you, what was intended to destroy you, God can recycle. And he can use that and turn that into something good. Hallelujah. That the very evil that would destroy others is not going to destroy you, because you're going to keep the "but God" alive in your life. That it doesn't matter where I am. It doesn't matter who put me here. It doesn't matter that I can't get out by myself. But God. God can do anything. They intended evil for your life, but God used it for the good. And you're going to stay faithful, and you're not going to give up, and you're not going to be bitter. Those who should have been with you, those who should have watched over you, might have betrayed you, just like Joseph. You may have been lied about and ended up in the prison of someone else's own making, or ended up in a situation that would have destroyed others. But listen to me, it's not going to destroy you, because we have a "but God" in our life. So you hang in there. You keep going. You keep plugging. You keep holding on to hope. You keep trusting in God. Whether you see him moving or not, God is there and God is at work. And you will see God come through, because we have a God who can take any evil and turn it around and make it something good. And the thing is this is a regular teaching in Scripture. All through the Word of God. And I think you and I as believers, we need to have a good theology on hurt. How many of you have ever been hurt? I mean, deeply wounded hurt. Listen, where in the world does it come from that we think that, well, I'm a Christian now, I shouldn't have any struggle or pain in my life? It's insane. I find nowhere that's the case, that when you become a Christian, you stop having to deal with pain, and you stop having to deal with some of the harshness of life, and there are bad things that happen. Let's just be honest. We live in a world of hurt, and hurt people hurt people. But here's the promise: God will recycle that hurt. He will use that hurt, and you will be a better person because of that hurt, and you'll be able to help other people that otherwise you would not have been able to help because of that hurt. That's how he works. You're stronger on the other side of the hurt. There will be hurt, but be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. And it's not just a teaching in Genesis 50:20. You can see it also in Romans 8:28. And we know all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, in the all things of life, God works. The individual things are difficult, the challenging. But in the all things, when they all come together under God's protective custody, God's plan works out well. How many of you are coffee drinkers? All right, you ever just sip a coffee and it's just right? You know, and you kind of do that little slurp, and you'll see somebody, oh, that's good. When I say coffee is good, what am I talking about? Am I talking about the scoop? use to measure out the coffee? Am I talking about the filter that you use to strain? Am I talking about the water or the cord or the coffee machine? And when I say coffee is good, what am I talking? Am I talking about the whole bean or the ground bean? Bob says, I don't care. I just want a cup of coffee now. Individually, not much to say. But when they're all together, functioning together in the way that the original designer designed it to be, how many know coffee's good? Can I say our lives are a lot like that? It's not good that parents divorce. It's not good that cancer comes. It's not good that you were abused. You'll never catch me putting my arm around someone, looking into a coffin and say, well, this is good. It isn't. It's painful. It hurts. Individually and independently, it doesn't feel good, and it isn't good. But here is the promise that God is going to take all of this stuff. All the stuff that's happening to you right now in your life. And he is going to work it together for his glory and for your ultimate good. Not your comfort, not your fun, but for your ultimate good, for the development of your character and the expansion of your faith in the kingdom of God. That's his job, and trust me, he knows how to do it. Your job is to keep the but God in your story. Don't let your heart get bitter. Don't let your mind wander. Guard your mind. You can have the mind of Christ, even in painful situations. You can guard your spirit to where even in tough, tight times, you can say, I'm going to be a generous heart. And as we do this, as we stay aligned spiritually with God through the tough times, and as we are and to the degree we are, we get through these things. So how do we do it? I've got four thoughts. I'm going to give them to you in 5 minutes. All that was an intro. All right, here we go. How do you keep the but God in your story? Number one, lay claim to the nearness of God. Lay claim to the nearness of God. Listen to me. If you only write down one thing, write this down. In the year 2014, you will never be where God is not. You will never be where God is not. Wherever you are, he's there. He is near. He is for you. When you pass through the tough times, and as sure as the sun sets in the west, you're going to begin to think, God's not with me. Where's God? I'm all alone. I'm not going to make it through this. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Hold on. Stand against it. Hold on to the scriptures. In the tough times, you got to let God's word triumph your emotions. Get into the word. What does God say? Not how do I feel? What does God say? You hold on to that truth. God is near whether you feel he is or not. You may not feel he's near when you're sitting in the ER. You might not feel he's near when you're walking into surgery or probably being pushed. You might not feel that he's near in the unemployment line, but it doesn't matter. Even in the tough times, you hold on to God's word more than your emotions, because if the devil can get you to think that God is not near, that is the first step in the spiral thinking. It leads you in a pit. 2014, lay claim to the nearness of God. Two, cling to God's character. Cling to God's character. In the tough times, we have to remind ourselves that everything we know that is good and true about him. When it's the toughest, when it's the most challenging, when it's the hardest, sit down and make a list. Everything I know that is good about God. Just begin to write it out. Times of change and reason. And part of the things that make things so hard is because things change. And in the midst of a changing situation, a changing world, and a changing, and it seems to be changing for the worse, we need to lay hold of an unchanging God. Number three, pray out your pain. Pray out your pain. All right, number three, it's not a time for shallow, stoic prayers. Can I give you permission in 2014 just to be raw and genuine with God? Let him know that you're angry. Let him know you're hurt. Let him know you're disappointed. I mean, he's God, right? Doesn't he already know? Maybe he's just waiting for you to be honest about it. I can tell you God loves me because there were times that I would walk. Growing up, we had a field in front of our house, and I would go out and I'd stand there, and God and I would have a conversation when I was hurt or wounded or angry. And I can tell you God loves me because he didn't strike me dead. When we go through tough times, it's often really when we're wrestling with a crisis in our faith because God has not done what we thought God would do. And the truth is, we sometimes live, even though we don't really say this, we would never say it because we know it doesn't sound spiritual, but we kind of live with this idea that, you know what, I'm going to follow God and God's going to make sure that nothing bad really happens to me. And we kind of write this up in a contract and we sign it, we send it to him, but here's the thing, God doesn't sign that. He just doesn't sign that. And we think he does, and then something happens, and we go, what's up? And we get angry, and we get disappointed, and we suppose he has. And we go through these tough things, and here's the thing. We have to rethink our relationship with God, and it happens when we pray out our pain. It's a necessary part of going through a tough time is an honest, heartfelt connection and conversation with God. Do you think Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was stoic?
Oh, Heavenly Father, you who sits on the throne in glory.
That's what I'm talking about. It says that prayer was with loud cries and tears. It was genuine. It was raw. He took his hurt and his wound and he brought it into the light. And that's where God works. It is better to shake a fist at God than turn your back. Tell him you're hurt when you're hurting. You know, actually in the Bible, there's a book of Lamentations. And do you know what a lament is? It's sorrow, it's mourning, it's kind of a complaint. Why in the world would God put a book like that in the Bible? Because maybe he's telling us, guys, honestly, come to me. When you're in the pit, you don't know why you're in the pit, you don't understand that the people who should have loved you were the ones who threw you there, you need to come to me. Because you don't see it. You don't understand it. All you see is the pit, but I see the end result. And what they're trying to do for evil, you've got to trust me. I'm going to turn it all around, and I'm going to make it amazing. But you've got to trust me. Part of getting through any tough time is getting through an honest conversation with God. You've got to pray out your pain. Number four, I'm going to close with this. Lean on God's people. Lean on God's people. Listen, when you're going through a tough time, it is not the time to back away, but to press in. Whenever God's people are, you need to be there. And here's why. Because Matthew 18:20 says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. Listen, if you are going through a tough time, go to where God's people are because God's there. And someone there is going to have a word for you. Someone there is going to be able to lift you up. Someone there is going to encourage you because they will have been through something that you're going through and they can walk with you and they can encourage you. I mean, no matter what your struggle is today, here, right now, in this room, there's someone who could speak hope or life or peace to you because we are here and God is here. We think nobody understands. We think, oh, I'm the only one. Nobody feels what I feel. I hate to burst your little, your sad bubble, but nobody has the corner on pain. or hurt or wounds or scars or whatever word you want to use. Satan wants to isolate you from the body of Christ. And then it's amazing to me, and it never fails. Whenever we go through a struggle, the first thing we want to do is distance ourselves from the people of God. We want to isolate. Oh, they're going to ask me how I'm doing, and I just don't want to tell them. What would happen if you told them? What would happen from the parking lot in? How you doing? I'm doing horrible. I am doing horrible. I don't feel well. I had a fight with a spouse. I don't know what I'm going to do with my water bill. Well, everyone who asks, how you doing? You tell them, somebody is going to have a word for you. Because that's the way God works. That's the way he does it. I mean, to say I'm going through a hard time, I'm going through a tough time, I don't want to go to church today, it's like saying I'm hungry, but I don't want to go to the kitchen. It makes no sense. The church is God's distribution point. This is where his spirit works, and this is where the body of Christ is. So are you passing through a tough time? Because you'll get through it, but you've got to get around the body of Christ. Now, I don't care if the only thing happening is our seniors' ministries of Helping Hands, and you're 23 years old. You come. They'll feed you, teach you how to knit, and somebody will have a word for you. Lean into God's people. Come to the altar. Pour out to God. Receive your prayer. Your healing may not happen here, but it will start here. You're going to get through this. And I know that you sometimes feel like you won't. And I know that you sometimes feel like the tears aren't going to stop. And I know you sometimes feel like the weight's not going to lift. And I know you feel like your heart will never feel the same again. But God will get you through this. And I pray that it's quick, and I pray that it's painless. We have all been around the block long enough to know that's not always the case. It wasn't for Joseph. Sold into slavery at 17, 10 years in the house of Potiphar, a couple of years in prison. 12 years had passed before he was promoted. 2 decades had passed before he ever saw Jacob again. It wasn't easy. It was hard. It's challenging. It's tough. But God used that time to develop his kids, and he will get you through. Quick, painless, I don't know. But I do know this, God will take whatever mess you're in, whatever mess you're facing, he will recycle it into something good. So in the meantime, don't be foolish. Don't treat long-term problems with short-term solutions. Keep your head on. Think clearly. Lean into God's people. And in the right time and in the right way, God will get you through. Last thing I'm going to say is this. You are a version of Joseph in this generation. You are a version of Joseph in this generation. There's something about you that Satan wants to silence. There is something about you that he wants to imprison. He wants to interrupt your contribution to the kingdom of God, but you're not going to let him. You're going to lean into God, and a God who has never had anyone plucked out of his hand. And God will get you through this. You're going to trust him because that's his job. He's pretty good. Amen.
If you'd like to learn more about living a life in Jesus Christ or would like prayer, please contact our church office at area code 703-548-0339.